So before we get started this morning, there is a question that has been asked by a couple of people already regarding our study last time. You'll recall that apparently God was angered with Moses, was even going to put him to death for his failure to circumcise either Gershom, which would have been fairly old, or Eliezer, his younger son. So some people ask me, well, you know, Moses is not writing this until many, many, many years later. How did he know about circumcision? And what did he know about circumcision? Well, you have to remember that while Moses was raised in under the Egyptian influence of Pharaoh's court, being adopted, pulled out of the water by Pharaoh's own daughter, you'll recall that Pharaoh's mother, I mean, not Pharaoh's mother, Moses' mother, Pharaoh's mother, that would have been something else entirely. Moses' mother was actually hired on to be his nurse, to be his, no doubt, his tutor early on. Back in that culture, Moses' mother would have stayed with him probably until the time he reached puberty. During that time, she being very aware of God's covenant with Abraham, which, remember, circumcision is an Abrahamic thing and not a Mosaic thing, it's undeniable that she would have shared that with her son. Whether she was able to have him circumcised or not, we don't really know. That's really beside the point. But the point was, Moses should have known. I doubt very highly, knowing what I know about God's character, I doubt that God would have been sufficiently angry to put Moses to death, at least in a circumstantial way, for something he didn't even know. And so it would be highly unlikely that that would have taken place. Also, I do believe very strongly that God is trying to teach not only Moses something, but all of us something. How could it be that Moses, failing to have his own son circumcised, could ever lead the children of Israel? As I was talking to someone a moment ago, this is really kind of extended into the New Testament. When you have elders in the local church, one of the requirements is that they be above reproach and that they handle their households well, because one who cannot handle his own household well has no business trying to handle the household of God, as it were, in the local church. And so I hope that helps answer that particular question. There's probably a lot of nuance there that I've missed, but just suffice it to say, I think that's what's going on there in that part of the text that we read. Well, turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Where we begin our study at verse 1. In our last study, you'll recall that Moses' brother Aaron has been enlisted to assist Moses in communicating God's command to Pharaoh to let his people go from their enslavement in Egypt. Now, before that, they were directed to speak to the elders of the sons of Israel and to show them three signs that God would perform in order to convince them to go along with the plan. Moses and Aaron obeyed, the elders believed, and then bowed down in worship. And so we resume at verse 1 of chapter 5. And afterward, that is after they agree with Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now stop there. I thought it was God's intention to release the Israelites from their bondage, never to return. I thought that the whole plan here was for Moses and Aaron to go in and say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And that's not the case at all. What they're actually asking for is a day trip to go out into the wilderness for a few days and do their sacrificial thing and then come back. So what's going on here? Well, while we can't be exactly sure, I believe this is evidence of God's not wanting to reveal his entire purpose to Pharaoh. all at once. Instead, God allows Moses and Aaron to test Pharaoh for reasons that will be explained in just a minute. But God is allowing Moses and Aaron to test Pharaoh with an incremental step in ultimately freeing his people. Now, why did God do this? I believe it was because he needed to prove what he had already told the brothers about Pharaoh's stubbornness and how he would refuse to let the Israelites go. By demonstrating that Pharaoh would refuse even to let them go for a brief window of time, then it was much easier to get Moses and Aaron to understand just how strong Pharaoh's resolve would be to never let them go, especially forever. And so I believe this incremental approach could be God's way of making Moses and Aaron aware of that particular thing. Now, why did the brothers request that they go into the wilderness for this sacrifice and this feast after the sacrifice? Well, thankfully, look over at chapter 8. Look over at chapter 8. Here we find out why it is that they had to request that they go into the wilderness for 3 days. This is, of course, after the plague of flies. Pharaoh finally gives in, and he says to Moses, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." So Pharaoh's like, "Look, I'm going to compromise with you. There's no need to go 3 days into the wilderness. Just do what you need to do right here in the confines of the land." But Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us?" So that was Moses' first concern. The Egyptians would have not only considered the Israelites' sacrifice as an abomination, but to make the sacrifice to a God that they didn't know. Now, let me explain what makes this so abominable, what makes this so offensive to the Egyptians. The Egyptians believed very strongly that their own gods most often manifested themselves through cows, goats, and other animals. For many of the Egyptians, and you have to understand there were many different varieties of Egyptian religion proper, but for many of them, reincarnation was a real thing. You go into their tombs today and you find that their tombs are, especially if you're a high-ranking figure within the Egyptian hierarchy, all the tombs are arrayed with all kinds of things that the pharaoh or the high-ranking official will need in the afterlife. They've even found animals, cats, birds, other animals mummified and kept in their own little jars so that when they're reanimated in the afterlife, the one who is deceased will have someone to keep them company. They were very fond of their pets back then. For the same reason, many of them considered their pets. They considered the possibility that their pets were attracted to them because they were actually relatives who had deceased before and come back as pets. Right? So they had this connection with animals in general. And any animals that were blessed, so to speak, to be raised in Egypt were considered to be part of this sacred lot of animals. So for Moses and Aaron to take the Israelites within the confines of Egypt and sacrifice these animals, that would have been very much an abomination to most of the Egyptians. And I think Moses is right here. I think they would have stoned them for having done that. Again, it's very important that we realize just what kind of sensitivities we're dealing with here. Now, there's also, over back in chapter 3 and verse 18, you can go ahead and look there. Uh, A second concern that Moses had is expressed in verse 27, where he tells Pharaoh, we must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord to the Lord our God as he commands. But back in chapter 3 and verse 18, it was God himself that explained to Moses what he was to say to Pharaoh. And that included this provision to go 3 days into the wilderness. And so what Moses is doing is exactly what God commanded him to do. Tell Pharaoh this, and he told him that. Pharaoh comes with a compromise. Moses and Aaron say, no, we can't do that, because to do that will cost us our own lives. Now let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to chapter 5. Before Moses was able to explain all the details of his request to Pharaoh, Pharaoh cuts right to the chase. And he responds in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Now let's stop here for a minute, because there's a really important takeaway for us in terms of understanding not just Pharaoh, but I believe this helps us understand all unregenerate people before and since. Whenever and wherever the righteous requirements of God are brought to bear on any individual in any society, unless God has performed his sovereign work of regeneration in the hearts of those being addressed, this will always be their response. You know, this is one of the primary arguments in favor of presuppositionalism and against evidentialism or rationalism. And I don't know how many of you saw the debate between, I believe it was Bill Nye, the not-so-science guy, and Ken Ham, right? Ken Ham, I don't, as much as I respect the man and think that he does a lot of great work and stuff, he's not a great apologist. Why? Because he's an evidentialist and not a presuppositionalist. He allowed Bill Nye, the not-so-science guy, to destroy him in that debate. Now, why did I say that? I'm certainly not rooting for Bill Nye, the not-so-science guy. So why do I say that? Well, every argument Ken Ham brought before Bill Nye was scripture. Thus says the Lord. And right out of the gate, Bill Nye, the not-so-science guy, said, but I don't believe in your scripture. I don't know the God that you're claiming has said these things. I don't believe he said them at all. I believe the Bible is just a book made up of good stories, nice stories, for people to keep them in line. Bill Nye, the not-so-science guy, would side with Marx himself, who said at one point that religion is the opiate of the people. He doesn't believe it. Now, the presuppositionalist take is that unless and until you and I can agree that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, and God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way to salvation, if you don't believe that, you're free at any point along our argumentation. You're free to say, I don't believe that. So where are you in terms of being able to convince them of anything? You can't. If what Paul said to the Corinthians is true, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that we all have to have the ears to hear in order to understand these things, then we shouldn't be surprised when we approach people who don't have the ears to hear, when they reject us out of hand. It shouldn't come as any surprise. You know, and how often do we attribute it to their lack of intellect? Well, you're just not very bright, are you? If you were, you would understand these things. Folks, it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of being regenerate versus unregenerate. It's a matter of having ears to hear and not having ears to hear. And at one time, I hate to break it to you, you were among the unregenerate who didn't have ears to hear. It was a very gentle approach, a presuppositional approach, that actually was instrumental in bringing me to the Lord. I had a man tell me one time, I told him to his face, I don't believe any of that. And he said, I didn't expect you would. And I'm like, wait a minute. What are you saying? He said, I'm just doing my duty out of love for you, out of concern for you. I'm giving you the good news of the gospel. What the Holy Spirit does with that is up to him. He immediately took the ball out of my court and let me know very, very quickly that I was not in control, that I wasn't in charge. That for me to understand what he understood about this book that he prized so highly, something had to be done to me. And that just got all my wheels turning. And praise the Lord, it wasn't long before the Lord convinced me that was exactly true. Pharaoh's in the same boat. Don't come to me and say, my God has said, let my people go. I don't know your God. I don't care to know your God. What Pharaoh needed was not a better attitude, not a friendlier disposition, not a better education, not more common sense. What Pharaoh needed in order to be, even to be inclined to heed Moses' request, he needed one of two things. He needed, one, the ears to hear a truth that he could not believe in his natural state. Or two, he needed a terrifying display of superior force on the part of this God of the Israelites. Now sadly, at least for Pharaoh, only the latter would bring him into submission. And the same thing is true about anyone who refuses to believe. As I've said countless times in the past, I say again to anyone here who, like Pharaoh, continues in stubborn unbelief, you will bend the knee one day. Our prayer for you is that it would be in humble submission to Christ as a result of God's gift of faith. But if not, you will still bow the knee. And I don't care how vehemently you deny that. I don't care how badly you wish that that wasn't coming, but it is coming. And again, if you're an unbeliever this morning, much better to bow the knee now in humble submission than to be humbled on that day when it'll be too late. As Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our collective prayer again is that you might be given this precious gift of faith to believe today, as opposed to being confronted with the reality of who he is then. Back to Exodus 5, verse 3. Then they, that's Moses and Aaron, said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw people away from their work? Get back to your labors. You know, what I just said about needing ears to hear comes into even sharper focus here. When Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews has met with us, as we should expect, Pharaoh's unfazed. They might as well have told him that we've just come back from a meeting with the great and terrible Oz. We've just come back from talking to Obi-Wan Kenobi. And I'm not making light of the situation. I mean, it's just as ludicrous in the mind of someone who doesn't understand, who doesn't have the ears to hear, who has not experienced the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit. It's just as pointless to them, again, to say, to make that appeal to authority when the authority is someone they don't recognize it as an authority. So what's Pharaoh's response? Well, ultimately, he tells them, get back to work. Just go back to work. You're wasting time. Yours and mine. But before he says that, Moses and Aaron up the ante, so to speak. And they try a different approach. They say, look, if you don't let us go, our God will put us to death for disobeying him. Now, was that a threat? Yes. Absolutely it was a threat. Okay, Pharaoh, you want to lose your whole workforce? You don't let us go, God's going to kill us all. Then where are you going to be? But in true boss fashion. And it's amazing that Pharaoh even gives him an audience, right? I mean, this says something about Pharaoh's character. Pharaoh is at least amenable to conversation, even with these slaves. But he's not impressed. In the vernacular, he basically says to them, okay, guys, that's enough. Get back to work. Just go back to work. Now, some of you might be thinking, so what's the big deal? Why not give your slaves a week off? Why not give your slaves a week's vacation? Wouldn't that garner favor for Pharaoh among the Israelites? Probably. Wouldn't that increase morale among the Israelites, which in turn would result in greater production? Probably. But remember, this never would have happened. Why? Because, again, we're witnessing the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. God has already said, he's not going to let you go. So this lesson is for Moses and Aaron to understand something about God that they didn't previously understand. To understand that our God is a God who has decreed the future. Not just who saw it in advance, but one who has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. This was an effort to get them to understand that. To understand who he was and how capable he would end up being in delivering his people from bondage. As for Pharaoh, he wasn't finished with Moses and Aaron at this point. Verse 5. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so they will pay no attention to false words. Moses and Aaron's request actually ended up backfiring on them in a really spectacular way. You know, many bosses are inclined to act this way. I've said before, I'll say it again, if you're ever in the military, you know this all too well. There's no greater offense in the minds of most commanders than the offense of malingering. If you don't know what malingering is, it's not good. Malingering is where you just stand around wasting the government's money, doing absolutely nothing. When you do that, what you're saying to your bosses is, I don't have enough to do, give me more. You know, you can make the argument all day long, well, I'm just resting, I'm just taking a little break, I'm just doing this or that. But most commanders who, for them, it's all about the bottom line, it's all about production, it's all about getting the mission accomplished, Don't for one second act as if you don't have enough to do, because your life will be miserable from that point forward. My dad was that way. It doesn't really take the military to do that sort of thing. My own father was that way. You know, if Saturday was work around the house day and I was sitting on the couch not doing anything because he had told me to mow the yard. I believe I mentioned this last week. You know, okay, now that you're acting like you don't have anything to do and you're just biding your time to obey, in addition to mowing the yard, I want you to do this, 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 and this. And I would protest. But, oh, and this too. But, and that too. It was a no-win situation. And so this is where Moses and Aaron find themselves. Pharaoh reasons, and I believe rightly so, you've got time enough to come in and talk to me about wanting to take a picnic trip for 3 days into the wilderness. You obviously don't have enough to do. He says, you're going to make the same amount of bricks, and oh, by the way, you're going to get your own straw. Now, that's kind of a tall order in and of itself, if you know anything about collecting straw. What is straw? Straw is dried grass. Depending on the time of year, straw can be in short supply. You know, they would have to actually go and scrounge to find this straw. Sometimes straw was kept on hand at other locations, but usually before Moses and Aaron offended Pharaoh, the other Egyptians would come and bring the straw to them. Now they had to go get it. Again, caused a kink in their operation. In spite of the increased time and effort, Pharaoh said, make the same amount of bricks. And why did he say that? Well, you ever heard the expression, the idle mind is the devil's playground? He didn't even want the Israelites to even begin to think about leaving. And if you're able to even sit and concoct these suggestions for me to turn down repeatedly, then you have too much time on your hands. In verses 10 through 21, we see how Pharaoh's order played out. Verse 10, begin there. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get the straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Once again, in retrospect, we can see how God is forcing Moses and Aaron to trust him. God demanded their trust, even in the midst of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. But this is a lesson that can take a lot of time to learn. Anybody here mastered the art of trusting God? No? No one's that brave to raise your hand? From Moses and Aaron's perspective, God had told them to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Israelites go, and they had done that. They were faithful. They were obedient. As far as we know, they told Pharaoh to the letter exactly what they were to tell Pharaoh. They'd also been told that Pharaoh would refuse their request, so that shouldn't come as any great surprise. But now, not only has Pharaoh said no, not only has he made the Hebrew slaves do more with less, but now the Israelites are furious with Moses and Aaron because in their minds, all of this was their fault. They probably began to doubt Moses' truthfulness. You know, the oldest lie in the book is the one that Satan told Eve by having her question whether or not God actually said what he said. The same thing's going on here. These taskmasters, these foremen, these Israelite leaders are probably beginning to doubt whether Moses is actually the man he claims to be, or whether he has a superiority complex of his own. Has God really told you to come and tell Pharaoh to let us go? Has God really heard our plight as you said he has? You convinced us that this God has sent you to set us free. And now all it's gotten for us is more work and a threat of death. This was hard. And it's hard for us sometimes to trust the Lord, even when we do what's right. We do what God requires of us, and still bad things happen to us. Dark providences come our way. It sounds like some of the workplace politics that some of you have no doubt been involved in from time to time in your own careers, sounds like that's the sort of thing going on here. You know, one little thing happens and people begin talking about it. One person talks about it to another person who talks about it with two more people who talk about it with other people, and before long, you've got full-blown insurrection on your hands. Right? I use that term in the way it's really supposed to be used. But it helps to understand a little bit more about these foremen as well. Apparently, these foremen had quite a lot to lose should the production of the Israelite slaves begin to wane. Apparently, these foremen were actually more on Pharaoh's side than they were on the Israelite side. Listen to Ligon Duncan here. He's got some fascinating insight. He says, remember, the foremen were something like middlemen. They were Hebrews themselves, but they had apparently been handpicked by the Egyptians to serve as sub-taskmasters over their own people. And so they had a vested interest in the system working as it did. They got certain rewards as certain quotas were met. And so, having realized that little neat and tidy system was now wrecked because of Moses and Aaron's audience with Pharaoh, now they encounter Moses and Aaron and they hurl verbal abuse at them. In verse 21, you can see that they basically blame Moses and Aaron for all their problems. In verse 19, they recognize that they are in trouble, but in verse 21, they say, and you know who the source of this trouble is? Not the taskmasters, it's not Pharaoh, it's Moses and Aaron. They're the problem. Can you hear the words of the king of Israel? Who are you, you troubler of Israel? And here again, the foremen are accusing Moses and Aaron of being the troublers of Israel. They do it with a very hard word because the words that they use actually reflect the language of the traditional prayer of an innocent sufferer. You'll find language like this in the Psalms where David, having been wrongly dealt with, prays that God would judge those who had wrongly dealt with him. And now here's Moses, who's given up much for his people, being told that he has wronged the people of God, and hearing his own people say, we call for God to judge you for what you've done. Duncan says, that must have hurt. And it does hurt, doesn't it? To a lesser degree, those of us who share the gospel often bear the brunt of people who come up with all kinds of reasons not to believe the gospel. How many of you have ever given the gospel as thoroughly and as lovingly as you possibly can, only to have someone retort, "Well, you know, I would believe in God had he not killed my grandmother at such an early age." Or, "I would believe in God, but God's done this and that, which have turned me off against him." Or, "I would believe in God, but you Christians are all alike. You're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, trying to lead me into some kind of higher life when you have no high life of your own." We hear it all the time. It's tough being the messenger. And we're assured throughout Scripture that it will always be tough being the messenger. But we don't know anything like what's going on with Moses right now. Moses' job as the emancipator of the children of Israel has just gotten infinitely more difficult. But you've got to think why that is. This is God's way of trying to get Moses to realize, and the children of Israel to realize, it's not going to be Moses who delivers them, but God himself. Moses could be very high up on the pedestal in their eyes if he actually pulled this off. But here God is humbling Moses and Aaron in front of the Israelites themselves, so that when the time comes for them to be delivered, they'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt, "Moses, Aaron, you didn't do this. He did this." It's necessary that it happen like this. But Moses is still hurt. Verses 22 and 23. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Once again, Moses is walking on dangerous ground here. I mean, has he not learned anything? For the infraction of not circumcising one of his sons, he almost lost his life. God has now straddled him with Aaron, who will turn out to be an absolute dud most of the time, an albatross, a ball and chain to Moses, as it were. And Moses is so bold to once again come before God and say, "God, you've disappointed me." You know, it's a wonder God didn't strike him down right there. It's a wonder that at the very least, God didn't smack him around a little bit, figuratively speaking, and put him in his place yet again. But see, here's something that we need to understand about God as well. God is long-suffering. We've talked about that. God is patient. God is kind. His loving kindness knows no bounds. And that can be seen in demonstrations like this, where God could have put Moses to death for insubordination, but he didn't. Instead, what do we read? Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.'" Notice again very carefully that God doesn't do what we might expect him to do. God doesn't do what we might have done as a boss. "You know, I send you on a mission, telling you up front that your mission's going to fail. Don't worry about it. And then you come back at me with the accusation that I didn't do what I said I was going to do." But God doesn't do that. God doesn't even mention it. In no way does God immediately, at least, chastise Moses and Aaron for being hurt. He understands the human condition. He understands their frailties, their weaknesses. If you have something to write with, and you're someone who doesn't mind writing in your Bible, I want you to underline, circle, highlight, maybe all three. the key word in this verse. What do you think the key word is in that verse? Verse 1. Crickets. Nope. 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 Now. Now is the key word. Why? Why is this so important? It's important because it teaches us volumes about how we are to view everything that happens in our lives through the lens of God's sovereign decree. Though they couldn't have known it at the time, the uncomfortable situation that Moses and Aaron found themselves in was necessary to the unfolding of God's greater redemptive plan. As I said earlier, Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go served to, one, further establish God's sovereign omniscience in the minds of Moses and Aaron, and two, it allowed for God to demonstrate His absolute sovereignty by bringing the most powerful leader in the known world to His knees in abject humiliation and defeat. I mean, think about it this way. Had Moses and Aaron gone to Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, "Okay, go on your little trip," what would they have learned? Nothing. They never would have known whether it was, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews," or whether Pharaoh was just being a nice guy and letting them have a week off. They never would have known anything. But because it went down exactly as God had told them it would, it proved to Moses and Aaron that God was, in fact, omniscient. And it also proved that at the time of God's own choosing, Pharaoh would submit. Remember, while we might determine that our now is the time for God to act, and we often do that, He'll only do so according to His now. The whole of your life should be spent waiting for His now. Amen. You know, I don't suspect this will get any better for us. We always want what we want now, according to our now. Even the 24 elders under the throne in heaven ask, "How long, O Lord?" Right? They're not chastised for that. Again, it's just part of the condition that we have. We want to know, is now the time? Remember Jesus' own disciples. Is now the time that you'll reveal your kingdom? Jesus kind of just shakes his head. Yeah, well, the kingdom's been among you the whole time, but in the next hour, we're going to sing a familiar hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." And as we sing that hymn, I want us all to think about the times that we've experienced the kind of thing that Moses and Aaron experienced here. Times that we've thought that we're at the end of our rope, where it seems as though God was ignoring our pleas for help. As Moses and Aaron would learn over a period of more than 40 years in the desert, no matter our circumstances, God will make good on His word to us. God will make good on His promises. When? When we say now? According to His now. Again, one of the most comforting words is that little key word that should have encouraged and emboldened Moses and Aaron more than any other thing God could have said. They thought that now meant whenever they went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." God says, "No. Now I can begin to do what I planned to do all along." God will make good on His word to us, but it'll be according to His timetable, according to His sovereign plan, because whatever He ordains is right. You got to imagine what's built into that statement. Whatever he ordains is right. The bad stuff? Yes. The good stuff? Certainly. Whatever my God ordains, when he ordains it to happen? Yes. How he ordains it to happen? Yes. Once you can wrap your brain around that, once you can begin to understand exactly what that means, let's not be guilty, as so many professing believers are today, of standing here singing hymns and not internalizing the words. Let's not be those who stand and sing out of repetition as some sort of perfunctory duty. It's just what we do when we gather as a church. Sing these hymns as praises to the Lord and as your way of acknowledging the truth about Him, especially this particular hymn. Whatever you ordain is right. Ergo, stop me when I begin to complain. Stop me when I show that I'm not satisfied with your provision, your providence. Have your way with me, because I know it's for my good and your glory. Develop an attitude that goes to the extent to say, it doesn't matter really if it's for my good even. You know, you should reach a position in your understanding of who God is to where the only thing that matters is His glory. Your good will come. Remember, this good that we speak of, you know, God works all things for your good and His glory. We expect that good to happen in accordance with our now. No! The good spoken of there is your ultimate good. You might go through all kinds of trials and tribulations, difficulties, horrific situations, and you might not see your good until your eyes close in death and open again in glory. There's your good. Trust that. Understand that. Moses and Aaron would have to learn to understand that. And again, it was a 40-year lesson. At the end of which, by the way, neither of them ended up seeing the promised land. Oh, but they saw it. They saw what the true promised land was. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be resuming our study at verse 2 of Exodus 6, where, as we'll see, and I encourage you to study this throughout the week, we'll see that Moses gives us one of the most ironclad arguments for the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. What? What do you mean? He's speaking of Christ? Absolutely. And we'll talk about why that is, Lord willing, in our next time together.